I'm always amazed at how when something goes wrong, the people that's in charge do so well. Just in the moment, they step up and praise the Lord for that. And that was crazy, Judy, but it is what it is. Just an immediate stop. I thought that was awesome. That was the unique ending of the song. Can everybody hear me? All right. They had no idea. Nobody noticed. There was a problem there. The music just stopped. Well, that's quite all right. A beautiful song. And couple of things before we get started this morning. Those of you that had the opportunity to be with us last night, man, we had a great turnout. I think we counted roughly there were 75 people in our Christmas Eve service. Last week during our children's service, we had 130-something people in our last service. And I'm praising the Lord for this because the way that I see it as a pastor and a preacher, it's not about numbers. It's really not. But I also think about it like this. It's more opportunity for people to hear the Word of God, to hear the gospel preached, to hear the Christmas message that's so very vital to who we are as a people. And so very thankful for that. But this morning, I want to do something a little bit different. Now listen. When a pastor ventures out of the realm of normality, it's a dangerous thing. And I hope this does not come back to bite me, I'm sure that it won't. But what if I want to do something in terms of something different, in terms of something that I've never done before? I want us to consider the theology of a Christmas hymn. Now, most of you that know me well enough that I love the old hymns. Because many of the hymns, they're rich in doctrine, they're timeless in meaning, and they're thoroughly based in the Scripture. Now, I don't want any of you to think, man, the pastor's quit preaching the Bible and he started preaching hymns. That's not the case. Those of you that do know me know that is not a direction that I'm heading. But what I want us to see this morning, at least one of the hymns of the Christmas season that I'm going to be talking about, is as I want us to see how oftentimes these old traditional hymns, how they're rooted in the biblical text. And I also want us to see that our faith, on the backside of that, is tethered to history. It's tethered to something more ancient than our modern way of thinking about things. The hymn that I've chosen is a Christmas hymn that we all know really well. And matter of fact, we sang it a couple of weeks ago, and I think that it was sung last night, and the name of it is O Come, Emmanuel. This is a hymn that has its origins over 1,200 years ago. This hymn was originally written in Latin, and it was sung traditionally during the Advent season, in other words, the weeks that were leading up to Christmas. And originally it was probably not sung in the melody that we sing it today. Most likely it was a chant. But later in the 1800s, this ancient chant was turned into what we would consider a modern hymn. And it was translated many times from the early 1800s all the way up and through the early 1900s into the English language. And it was after the 1900s that some of the verses that we sing were actually added to the original hymn. But one of the things that I would like for us to note about this hymn is that it's a song O come, Emmanuel, it was really anticipatory in nature, and that is why that it was sung during the Advent season, and we're going to see that in the wording of the hymn a little bit later. The anticipatory nature of the song lends itself to, I believe, to helping the singer feel a sense of longing. You'll notice also that this hymn is sung often in a minor key, and that minor key gives us a sense of sadness. Its stanzas or verses are rooted in what I believe the promises that God made to Israel. And not only to Israel, that it really promises that was made to the entire world. And that and those promises are really rooted in the idea that God, promised to send a deliverer, a redeemer. And as in a few moments, I'm going to actually, instead of doing a scripture reading, I'm going to just read these verses. And because what I want you to do is, oftentimes we sing these hymns maybe once or twice a year, and we really don't think about it other times of the year. But as I'm reading these stanzas, what I want you to do is I want you to think about what the writer of this hymn is actually trying to communicate. I want you also to think about how these stanzas are actually rooted in the scriptures. I want you to think about these words. And I'm going to read all the verses, I think. Maybe about five of them or more. I didn't count. I think we have it there. Yes. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and to give them victory o'er the grave. And I'm going to not read the refrain, but that refrain goes after each of these verses. The next verse, the third verse, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide your heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Excuse me. And come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease, and fill the world with heaven's peace. The next verse. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to light. And that final refrain is a reminder. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Though these are not verbatim from the scripture, we can see the longing of a people that were longing for the promise that God had made, that he would one day send a deliverer. You know, we see this kind of lined up throughout these verses, and I want us to see the beauty of this hymn. Not merely captured in its poetry, but its rootedness in God's promise. I want us to see its meaning. And even as we consider, for example, the first stanza, where there's this longing and calling, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Since the longing of this call, O come, each verse is it goes that way, this longing of the coming of the promised one. And notice that longing is always followed by the reason. This longing for the promise of God was because Israel needed to be ransomed. They were captive. And we see that in the verse of this first stanza, that Israel was captive, and they were captive by their own sin. And it says, this captivity that mourns in lonely exile until the Son of God appear. This is really the message of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I want us to see this morning that this longing finds its reasons in the fall into sin, and the broken relationships that humanity has with God. Each verse states a complication of the fall, and it must be noted that in a sense that all the verses are essentially a call for help. A call for help to break the burden of the fall that can only be broken by the promise of God's deliverer. This is why we gather together this morning on Christmas Day. Because a little over 2,000 years ago was born into the world the promised deliverer. The first thing that I want us to see this morning is the fall. Man's descent into sin. And let's look at Genesis chapter 3 for just a few moments. Genesis chapter 3. And before I begin to read Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that I want us to think about, at least to give us a little bit of context of chapter 3, is that God really gave Adam the law. Now, not the Mosaic law, but a rule, a law. And that's found back in chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17, where the Lord God took man and he put him in the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This was a promise, and it was a law given to Adam. But when we come into chapter 3, we see that things change. God had laid out the law for Adam, and he had made a promise to him that if he broke this rule, that judgment would be passed, that death would come, and that relationship that Adam experienced in the very beginning would change. In the beginning, God would, in a sense, walk upon the scene, and Adam and Eve would commune with God, and they would walk in the garden, and they would have fellowship, a perfect creation, a perfect relationship. But chapter 3 begins to paint a new picture. In chapter 3, in verse 1, what I would like us to see is that the fall was rooted in a perversion of God's word. Now, I'm not going to spend much time. I'm just going to give you notes as we read through this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent, he said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice the tactics of the serpent very early on. And we're going to see when I say that the fall is rooted in the perversion of the word of God, that each time that Satan speaks or the woman responds, we're going to see their words in relationship to the word of God are kind of lies and half lies and the twisting of God's word and sometimes the all out denial of the word. And he posed this question to the woman here in verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden? And the woman responded to the serpent. And she said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. This was really a half-truth. Verse 3 goes on to say, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Did God say that? He didn't say that. And really here, we see that the word of God was twisted. There was an addition to what God had said. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. An outright denial of the word of God. God said one thing, the serpent said something else. This was going to cause a problem for this, for the first mother, the mother of creation. And the next thing that I would really like us to see is that the fall was executed by man's desire to be autonomous. Notice, if you would, in verse 6. Verse 6 states this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree to be desired would be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This desire, she looked and she saw that it was good, and she wanted to be wise, and she wanted to know the difference, the temptation to know both good and evil. In other words, she made the decision, "I want to be like God." In a very practical sense, what she was saying is, not only do I want to be like God, knowing both good and evil, I want to be God. And really, when we see this in this beginning story of the Bible, and we see the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the very things that tempted them to fall, to push aside God's word and to disobey it and to really follow after their own desires and their own passions and their own thoughts, is really not any different than humanity today. When we look around the world and we see all the chaos that's going on in the world, what it is individuals and multitudes of people saying, "You know what? I am my own God. I do things my own way. I reject anything that the Word of God has to say. I reject the promises of God. And you know what? These things look good to me. Therefore, I want them. I will go after them. I will do what I want to do." And that is exactly what Eve did in the beginning. When we go back to this thought of the fall, I also want us to see that the fall brought death and separation from God for all generations. Follow with me as I read, starting back in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." See, up until this point, we know, if you go back to the end of verse of chapter 2, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And both of them, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." Something had changed. Before, where there was no shame, there was now shame. After Eve had disobeyed God. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I want you to picture this just for a moment. We see this picture of God coming into the garden, and Adam and Eve running, hiding from God. But in this story, we see that God pursues them. It's really a beautiful picture of salvation. It's a beautiful picture of salvation, because that's really not any different than how we experience salvation today. God comes looking for us, yet in our rebellion, we run away. Notice what it says in verse 9. "But the Lord God called unto the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if God didn't know. This was not because God was puzzled on the whereabouts of Adam and Eve. He did this for the good of Adam. And notice what he says in verse 10. "And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself,'" revealing that the heart had already been changed. And he said, verse 11, "'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?'" In other words, God took him right back to the point of, "Did you obey what I had to say?" And notice how the man responded. And the man said, "That woman over there, the one whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Guess what he did? He tried to pass the buck. It was the woman's fault. But notice the next verse. Then the Lord God, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" God knew exactly what they had done, but again, for the benefit of Eve. And the woman responded, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And here she did, she passed the buck, and she put the blame on the serpent. And all of a sudden, the beauty of the relationship, of the harmony between the first man and the first woman had fallen in disarray. There was lies, and there was hiding, and there was this idea of trying to escape. In other words, that once perfect, harmonious relationship was now shattered because of the decision to disobey God's word. Now, this was encouraged and enticed by the serpent. He was the one that was calling into question the authority of God. He was the one that began to twist the word of God in order to deceive and tempt Adam and Eve in the beginning. This is the reason for the fall. This is the reason when we sing the songs such as O Come, Emmanuel, this longing, this sadness, this anticipatory feeling as we sing that song, we sing it because of the fall of our forefathers in the Garden of Eden. But we also should see that in each of these verses, not only in Genesis, but the verses or the stanzas in the song express the fallenness. They express the results of the fall, the fruit of the fall, and the longing and the misery that's caused because of the fall and the nature of man. I also would like us to see this morning that the fall did not only pertain to Adam and Eve. This was not just merely an issue that affected our first forefathers, the original parents. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14 has something else to say to add to this. When Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." Who was that? That was Adam. "And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Adam and Eve's sin was not just a sin that was passed down to maybe their children, like something that was just merely inherited genetically, but it was passed to every generation after generation, to both Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now at the end of this sermon, I'm going to come back and pick up in the next verse, in verse 15, because it kind of brings the story together. You see, when we sing these songs, such as we've been singing over the last couple of weeks, we need to see the reason. And the reason why we sing these songs is because from the very beginning, mankind fell into sin, and that sin was passed from generation to generation. And even in the world that we find ourselves in today, when we look around and we see the chaos and we see the hurt and we see the treachery and we see the injustices that's going on in the world, we must understand that government is not going to fix it. Money will not fix it. Education will not fix it. The only thing that will fix it is what God has promised to us. Look at point number two. The promise. And the promise was is that God would send a redeemer. As we go back to Genesis chapter 3, I want to pick up in verse 14 and see that God laid a curse upon the serpent. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field.'" In other words, you yourself, the serpent, this is not the right word, extra cursed. It's something more. The curse that was laid upon the serpent would be something different than the rest of creation. He goes on to say, "On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." I don't want to spend any time here, but it's possible, and this is just conjecture, that that early serpent might have been a lizard. Because part of the curse would be that from that point on, he would go up on his belly. And that serpent, most likely represented by a snake. One of the things that I want us to see in verse 15 is that God states the consequences of his judgment upon that serpent. And he says that I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is, between the serpent and the woman. And he goes on to say, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there would be this enmity, this division, this battle, this tension in between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the snake. And, you know, what could be meant by the offspring of the serpent? I think the scripture in totality teaches us that the serpent is really not just representative, but it is Satan himself. And all the angels that followed with him would be considered his offspring. But that enmity between his offspring is enmity between him and them and the offspring of the woman. And the offspring of the woman is what we're going to see is the promised deliverer. Notice what it says as we continue to read on in verse 15. And it says, he shall bruise your head. This is a specific male offspring that would come from the woman. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promised deliverer from the very beginning. And this deliverer, we're taught here in Genesis, will definitely defeat the serpent, Satan, and all of his evil forces. And this is what God promised from the very, very beginning. This is a promise that God would send a deliverer or a redeemer. Oftentimes, when we look back at this verse, we can understand it, and a lot of people have written that this is really the first gospel message, that this deliverer would defeat everything that the serpent had surmised from the very beginning. See, it was the plan of Satan. It was the plan of the serpent, not only to get Adam and Eve to fall or to disobey God, but Satan understood what that meant, what that would mean, you know, for the generations that was to come. And in one sense, Satan knew that if he could deceive Adam, that if he could deceive Eve, then the victory would be won. But the reality is, God was much wiser than the serpent. God, being all wise and all knowing, knew that the serpent would tempt our first parents. God, in all of his wisdom and knowledge, knew also that this would happen, so he had a plan. And that plan, from the very beginning, is that when our forefathers fell in the beginning in the garden, that God would provide a way of redemption. And this is important. This promised deliverer would defeat the serpent. And this promised deliverer would, even as we read on in the scriptures later, he would even deal with the sin of Adam and Eve and all their descendants. Even as I had mentioned a little bit earlier, the chaos that we see going on in the world today. And I think it's true, because I realize that when I talk to a congregation of this size, that we're a mixed bag of people at times. And our view of the world sometimes is different. What person A sees as an injustice is completely the opposite of what person B may see. But one thing that we can agree on, whether we're person A or person B, is that we both believe that there's chaos going on in the world. The cause of it, what it stems from, and all those things we may disagree upon, but the chaos does exist. But I'm here to proclaim today that both cannot be right, the reason for the chaos. But I believe clearly the scripture teaches us that the chaos and the hurt and the burden and the suffering that we see going on in the world stems from the very fall of our forefathers in the beginning of time. When we sing the song, O come, Emmanuel, we're singing a song with longing. We are singing a song of anticipation. And notice the words repeated in each of these verses, this idea of when he says, O come, Emmanuel, O come, O rod of Jesse, O come. We look at that verse, especially verse 1, when it says captive, ransom captive Israel. Why did Israel need to be ransomed? That's found in the fall. They were captive to sin. They were captive to rebellion and pride, the type of pride that says, I want to be God of my life. The kind of pride that truly separated not only our forefathers, but separates present-day humanity from a right relationship with God. You see, Adam and Eve needed a deliverer. Their next descendants needed a deliverer. Today, you and I need a deliverer. Our children need a deliverer. Our grandchildren will need a deliverer. If God tarries in His coming another 1,000 years, generation and generation on down the line will still be in need of a redeemer or a deliverer. This deliverer would come through a promised line, starting with Eve. And when God says that there would be enmity between His offspring and her offspring, there was a promise at that time, as we're going to see, but as we go on in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, that God promised that the deliverer would come through the righteous line of the sons of Adam. You have to remember in the beginning, the first two children of Adam were Cain and Abel. What happened there? It's funny. A result of the fall, murder. Cain killed Abel, the righteous one, the one who presented the sacrifice before God that God accepted. But yet, God provided a way because God gave Adam and Eve another son, and his name was Seth. And that promise that God would send a deliverer through the seed of Eve would come through the line of Seth. And later we will see that it will come through the lineage of Noah. Then later through the promise of Abraham. And later, as we even sing in the song, through the promise of Jesse, who would ultimately come through the line of David. This is the promise that God had made from the very beginning. And what I want us to do, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to try to do this as quickly as I can, I'm going to take the first line of each of these stanzas. And I'm not going to talk about the rest of them too much, just the first line, because I want us to get the picture of how grounded this hymn, this Christmas hymn, is grounded in the Scriptures. In the first stanza, when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, this comes out of from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, when the prophet says, Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And notice what it says here, and shall call His name Emmanuel. When we sing the songs, O come, Emmanuel, this is rooted back in Jewish history. And the prophet Isaiah talked about this, that the Lord Himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, and you will bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. You see, when you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 7, there was a king over Israel, and his name was Ahaz. When Isaiah wrote this, he knew that no human king could ever deliver Israel. Ahaz didn't trust the Lord. So God's promise, He promised to send actually a divine king. As we look at this verse, notice what it says. The Lord himself will give you a sign. That sign, me or the Lord himself, it means that this person that will be born, this Emmanuel, was appointed by God himself. God also promised a sign, and this sign was that this deliverer or this deliverer king would be born of a virgin. The deliverer would be named Emmanuel, or as we know what is said in Matthew, Emmanuel means God with us. It's interesting that he was named Emmanuel here by the prophet Isaiah, because his very name, meaning God with us, was actually the message that was to be communicated to all of Israel in the future generations to come. This virgin that's going to conceive and bear a son, he is God with us. This is the message that our God is with us. This is the promise that God gave to the people of Israel, that God would send someone that would be with them. Israel indeed needed God to be with them, close to them, in close relationship with them. But the problem, as we always have studied and seen, that oftentimes was in Israel's stubbornness, their rebellious heart. And often they reject God's word, they rejected God's promises, they griped and complained when God blessed them. It was Israel's problem. And so when we sing the song, O come, Emmanuel, what we are doing is we're singing a song of longing that God would send Emmanuel, who is God with us. Number two, O come, thou rod of Jesse, comes out of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And it says in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This shoot in the ESV, oftentimes translated rod in the King James, would spring from the stump of Jesse. Now, why do you think that there was a stump? If you go back and you read earlier in from the prophet of Isaiah in the earlier chapter, God would judge or would soon judge Israel for their rebellion. And Isaiah said that God would cut Israel down like a forest. And when the forest is cut down, all that's left are stumps. You see? But yet when Israel would be hewed down in judgment, yet God promises that from those stumps, especially from the stump of Jesse, there would spring forth a shoot, a rod. And from that rod would come the promise of the deliverer. And Jesse was the father of King David. And even though that David plays a part in this overall story, he was really talking about something beyond David. That it wouldn't be David himself, but it would be someone in the future. God's promise to Eve was coming to fruition through the line of Jesse. Notice, and I don't have it on the screen, but in Isaiah, the following verse, chapter 11 and verse 2, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You see, this descendant would be different. Unlike the present king of Israel who did not trust God, this descendant would bear fruit. He would be full of the Spirit. He would be full of wisdom and understanding, unlike the present king Ahaz. Third verse says, O come thou king, our key of David, found in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 and verse 22 says this, and I will place on the shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. You see, this key verse here, no pun intended, about the key of the house of David. This passage within the context speaks of, in the context that this person who would be the key to the house of David, in the context was Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I see Eliakim was a godly man. Eliakim would have this place of authority, and he would have the key to the king's palace, and he would steward and make binding decisions on the interests of the king. But see, this picture of Eliakim was really a picture of the Messiah who would control the kingdom, the promised Messiah, who would really was really the promised Messiah who Israel longed for. Israel needed the Messiah, whether they fully understood it or not. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to continue with the rest of the verses. But the same thing with the desire of nations and the calling of the day spring. All of these things are really longings of the people of God for the promised one. Importantly, and most importantly, I want you to see this morning as we move on to the third point, is the fulfillment. The fulfillment. That is, the Word become flesh. Last couple of years, as we studied through the Gospel of John, hopefully we got the first 18 verses memorized. But that first verse that we memorized was this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 goes on to tell us that Word became flesh and that He dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, and He was full of grace and full of truth. This Word that become flesh is actually what we're celebrating this Christmas morn. That God had actually come in the flesh. That this Emmanuel, God with us, was born some 2,000 years ago. And John testifies to that by calling Him the Word. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I apologize, all my pages are sticking together this morning. That Word that had become flesh was the incarnation of Christ. And I want us to make the tie together this morning. That the incarnation of Christ is this promised deliverer of Genesis chapter 3. He was the Christ, as John proclaimed. He was the Son of God. He was the one that would be the seed of the woman that God promised in Genesis chapter 3. And here, I want us to look back. Remember the O Emmanuel, O thou rod of Jesse, O thou key of David. I want you to think about this from this term, the promise being fulfilled. When we cry out in the song, O Emmanuel, we see it fulfilled as written by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 22 through 23. It says this, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah, remember? In verse 23 it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, God wanted to communicate to the father of Jesus. Remember, in the beginning of the story, when Jesus and his family what's his mother's name? Mary and Joseph, Lord forgive me. And Joseph, an angel had to come to Joseph and convince him that, you know, your wife said she was pregnant, but I want to clarify, yes, she is pregnant. And she's pregnant in such a way. And all of this took place. And what he did is he reminded him, the way that he convinced Joseph, he reminded him of the words of the prophet Isaiah. That Jesus was Emmanuel. That Jesus is with us. That God is with us. The fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah. Come thou, O rod of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, a king after God's own heart. Though David was a good king, he was a sinner, and he truly could not deliver Israel in the way that he should. You see, God promised that David's throne would be established and that there would come a king greater than David. And we know that Jesus was that fulfillment. That Jesus come through the line of David, and that one day that Jesus would serve as king of the world, and he would sit upon the promised throne of the king of David, and he would rule from there. When we sing out, O come, thou rod of Jesse, we find a fulfillment in the person of Christ. The third one, O come thou key of David, we find the culmination of this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. And he said to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write in the words of the Holy One, the true one, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. The very words that we read in Isaiah was pointing to this Holy One, the writer of Revelation says, the true one. Verse 8 says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus is the only one who has the authority to open and to shut these doors. Jesus was the fulfillment. Even with the desire of nations that I skipped over earlier, this desire of nations that was found in the promise of Haggai, the fulfillment of that is found in John chapter 2 in verses 19 through 21. When talking about the temple, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? Then verse 21, Jesus says, or the scripture tells us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, Christ was the fulfillment of this. The glory that was to fill the temple as prophesied by Haggai, this desire or treasures of the nation, was fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so that's why when John says in the first part of chapter 1 that we beheld him with all of his glory, that Jesus was the temple. We no longer had to go to a physical place to worship God any longer. But from this point on, we would go to the person of Christ. He was the place of worship, the person of worship. Revelation 21:22 says this, talking about heaven. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The desire of the nations fulfilled in the person of Christ. The day spring that's talked about in Luke chapter 1 and verses 78, this sunrise from on high that will shine light into the darkness because the people sat in darkness. We know this is fulfilled because John chapter 8 and verse 12 says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Earlier, I said we would come back to Romans chapter 5 to try to tie this together. In verse 15, it states this. Just listen intently as I read. After talking about Adam and all that come about because of his fall, the subject has changed somewhat. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. That is the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God. And the free gift by grace that of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not the result, like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That is, Adam's sin brought condemnation. But the free gift following the many trespasses brought justification. That is, through Christ, the second Adam, justification was brought to many. Many were made righteous. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more would those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in the life of all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very beginning of the fall, he was promised. It was fulfilled, it was longed for through the entire Bible, and it is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This Christmas Day, we should rejoice, knowing that this babe, robed in flesh, born on Christmas Day, was the Christ that was promised. He was the promised one. He was the deliverer. He was the Messiah. Full of grace, full of truth. The story really doesn't stop there. We know that Jesus goes to the cross, that he suffered, that he died, that his death actually become our death, that he died a substitutionary death. He died in our place. He took upon the punishment for our sin. He took our sin upon himself. And he actually paid a price that we ultimately could not pay, that we might be called the righteousness of God, because his righteousness is now our righteousness. And I ask this question: do you believe that? I didn't ask you, do you believe in God and the Bible and all of that kind of stuff? Because of course we do. I mean, if we call ourselves Christians, yes, we believe in God and we believe in all that stuff. But do you truly believe that Jesus died for you? Do you truly understand why Jesus had to die? It was because of sin. Not only the sin that was passed down from generation to generation, but the sin that you commit in your own heart daily that says, I want what I want. I'll do what I do. I will be my own God in life. Have you come to the place where you see yourself as a sinner? Have you come to the place where you see yourself as not in relationship to God? Do you believe that when Christ went to the cross and that he died a sinner's death, that when he died as to make an atonement for your sin, do you believe that that was a sufficient payment to redeem you, to deliver you from the bondage of sin? That's the question that I'm asking. Now, we're going to end this service by singing this hymn. And I hope that we can sing this hymn with a little bit of better understanding. But this time we're not singing it, anticipating the first coming of Christ. Really, what we can do is actually sing this hymn and we can anticipate the second coming as his children. And what I want us to do as we sing is I want us to rejoice. But I want us to long. I want us to long like our forefathers longed. I want us to long that Christ would return and that the culmination of our salvation would be known. That we could be in that fellowship and be in his presence for all eternity. Let's sing it in that way. But before we sing, let's pray together. Father, we do commit ourselves to you this morning. We thank you that even though our first parents fell into sin in the very beginning of time, God, you had a plan. In your wisdom and in your sovereignty, you had orchestrated a plan. From the very beginning, you began to promise that you would send a deliverer, that you would send a redeemer. Later revealed to the prophets that you would send this anointed one, this Christ that would be able to redeem us of our sin, where earthly kings and earthly prophets could do nothing to help us except to preach and to tell the truth. The only one that could deal with the issue of sin was this babe that came in the flesh, this son that was given, one born of a virgin, the promised Messiah who went to the cross, who died a sinner's death, to redeem a captive Israel. Father, we give this to you this morning. Be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.